Okay, we can turn in our Bibles to Psalm 8 now, and we are going to get into the message this morning. We're continuing in our series called Talking to God, and just a little shout out to Audrey Plew. Thanks for making these sermon slides for this series. So we began last Sunday, and Aaron very capably preached a message from Psalm 88. So now we're taking one of those eights away. It's just Psalm 8 today. And last week, if you were here, you know that that psalm was a psalm of lament. It was a psalm that expressed pain, expressing pain to God. And this week, we're changing gears. This is not a psalm that expresses pain in the presence of God. This is a psalm that expresses praise in the presence of God. And that's the beauty of the psalms, is that we see the whole range of human experience and human emotions reflected in the psalm. And talking to God with this series, our hope is that we would grow to get better at prayer, that we would grow to get better at simply talking to God. And each of these psalms are addressing God. And sometimes, if you're like me, you start to get into a bit of a rut in your prayer life, right? You just start kind of saying the same things, you know, God, thank you for this day, you know, bless so-and-so, thanks, amen. And that's fine, that's good, but sometimes we need to expand our vocabulary, right? I mean, after all, we're talking to God. We're talking to the God of the universe. And sometimes we're at a loss for words, and so the Psalms help us. They give us words. They give us words that God has given us and that those others of God's people who have gone before us have used to pray and to praise God. And so today, we're looking at talking to God when I'm outdoors. And this is fitting. It's a beautiful day today. This is a psalm of praise to God for creation, for what he's made today. And what we're going to see in this psalm is that this is not only a model for you for how you can praise God when you're outdoors. I mean, you've got plans for this summer, whether it's going fishing or you're going to the cabin, or maybe it's just sitting out in your backyard, working in your garden, walking your dog, taking your kids to the park, whatever it is, you're going to have moments, at least most of us will have moments where we are outdoors in creation, and we're called to praise God at all times, and this will equip us to know how we can talk to God when we're out there enjoying what he has made. But it's not only a model of how to talk to God when we're outdoors, enjoying creation. This psalm also teaches us about who God is as creator, about who we are as creatures, and it points us to Christ, our Savior. And in doing so, it's meant to stir our hearts. It's meant to stir our affections for God, and that's one of the things that the Psalms do. This is the worship book of the Bible, the primary worship literature of the Bible, and it's meant to affect our hearts. It's meant to help us do what we're called to do, which is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And so my goal today really is that you would be moved by this psalm, that the Holy Spirit would move you to worship. It's not so much to give you practical tools, although this psalm will help you practically with how to pray. It's to affect your heart. And so I hope you leave from here encouraged with a song on your lips as you leave and as you go outside. So here, a couple of things before we really get into it. You'll notice in Psalm 8 in your Bible, probably in fine print, a little description under the title. For the director of music, it says, according to Gittith. You wonder, what is Gittith? What is that? Well, sometimes scholars don't know what a word means exactly. And so they don't translate it, they just leave it. And we think this probably refers to a kind of musical tune or a musical instrument or maybe a wine press or maybe it relates to the Philistine city of Gath. We're not really sure. But the good thing is, knowing this word, we don't need to know what this word means in order to know what this psalm is about. We do know that it's a psalm of David, and that as a young man, David spent a lot of time outdoors. He was a shepherd, so David had plenty of nights under a starry sky, plenty of time to contemplate the God of creation And we know that as a king, David also had a palace with a rooftop on it. That in one particular instance, he was walking on the roof, and we're not going to get into what happened there. That wasn't a good time. But we know that he had time as a king to walk under a starry sky, to think about his responsibilities, and maybe to escape his responsibilities as he looked up at the beauty of the sky and worshiped the God who made it. And so this Psalm of David shows us three things today. First of all, it tells us about God. It tells us about God. And two things mainly. The first is that it tells us about God's majesty. In fact, that's the theme of this song in verse 1 and verse 9, right at the beginning and the end. They're kind of like bookends. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's what this psalm is all about, the majesty of God's name. And everything in between these two verses tells us more about that, tells us more about who this God is and who we are and how we can worship him. It's about this God that's revealed himself to us. Notice at the very beginning, O Lord, in capital letters, that's the name Yahweh. That's God's sacred name that he revealed to his covenant people. And then we see after O Lord, with not all capital letters, that's Adonai. In fact, the Jewish people usually used that instead of Yahweh because the name of God was so sacred that they didn't even want to utter it out loud. But we see here, O Lord, our Lord. See, he's not just the God, he's our God. And so this psalm is not just about God who's out there really far away. It's also about a God that we can personally know. This psalm is about how you can know the God who made the stars and the planets and the grass and trees and animals and us, that you can have a personal relationship with this God. We're going to see that in this psalm. He says, you have set your glory above the heavens. God's name, his character, his nature are revealed in the earth. How majestic is your name in all the earth. But they're also revealed in the heavens, in the universe that God has created. And as we look at the stars, we see the glory and majesty of God. I want to show you something here. Anybody know what that is? Okay, that's a photo from the Hubble telescope. That is the star cluster Westerlund. That's probably German, right? Westerlund number 2. And you know how many light years from Earth that is? Anyone want to take a guess? It's 20,000 light years from Earth in the constellation Carina. That's something. And what's amazing is David didn't see that, right? David did not have that kind of technology. He just stood under the sky that we see at night, but we have this technology to see far beyond what any of them could see during that time. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. This is just a tiny, tiny segment of our universe. And this universe, as Psalm 19 verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. So when we look at things like that, we're meant to say, God, you made that. You made that. We see not only God's majesty revealed in the world that he's created, but we also see his might. David goes on, he says in verse 2, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. So God's glory and power are demonstrated in the highest of creation and the lowest of creation, in infinite space and infant humans. That God is not just the God far away who made all that stuff that we see with the telescope, but he's also the God who made us, that you can see God not only in the galaxies, you can know something of God from the gurgle of a baby. But how exactly does God ordain praise through the lips of children and infants to silence his enemies? That's a bit of a difficult verse. And to understand that, the good thing is that Jesus uses this in the New Testament. Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 21, verse 15. You remember when the chief priests, it says in verse 15 of Matthew 21, when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, that he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." These religious leaders were indignant. And then verse 16, this is what Jesus says, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" They asked him, they asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," he replied, "have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" So Jesus himself quotes this psalm to these religious leaders. I mean, these are highly educated people. These are wise people. And yet they reject Jesus, and Jesus is saying, you think you know it all, and you reject me, but these little children, these ignorant kids who've never, you know, they haven't been educated like you have, they see it. They see the truth. They recognize who I really am. You see, God shows his might not only in the heavens, but he shows his might as he works through the weakest of humans. This is a pattern throughout the Bible. The Apostle Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Remember when God called Moses? What was his mission? His mission was to go to Pharaoh and ask him to let God's people go. And what does Moses say? Do you remember what he said to God? He said, "I'm not a good speaker. Send somebody else." And you know what God said to him? He said, "Nope, I'm sending you. I'll help you. I'll be with you. I'll tell you what to say." Paul the apostle says about himself to the Corinthians, he said, "I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power." You think of the disciples after Jesus died. They were trembling and afraid and hiding behind locked doors. And then Jesus comes to them and he says to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." Through the power of God, these weak, uneducated men become world changers. This is the power of God. God shows his power in the greatest things of creation, but he shows his power through the weakest things in all of creation. And that's how all the glory goes to him. You may feel unqualified to speak for God. You may say, "I'm not a good speaker. I don't have a degree. I don't know all the answers." No, send somebody else. And God says, "No, I want to use you with your stammering tongue. I want to use you to tell of my glory, to silence my enemies." We've been given this gospel to speak, and there are many enemies who say that it's nonsense. There are many who say that God does not exist. And what do we do with that? Well, we just tell the truth that God has revealed, and he promises that his gospel will one day silence all who oppose him. Not only does this psalm tell us about God, but it also tells us about man or human beings. First of all, it tells us about man's insignificance. In verse 3, David says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" The point here is that if David's kind of using his imagination, I mean, he's imagining God, it's a figure of speech, you know, just taking the moon like you would a marble. Yeah, putting it there. In fact, it says in the Bible that God flung stars into space, just like you'd flick paint on a piece of paper, just whew, galaxy there, whew, galaxy there. That's how the Bible presents the power of God. And David is saying, "When I consider the work of your fingers, the moon and stars that you have set in place, if the moon is like a marble in your hand, how much less significant am I? Like I'm an ant. I'm less than an ant. I'm just this minuscule, puny human being. Like, in light of who you are, I'm nothing. I'm insignificant. And remember, David was a big deal. He's king. I mean, if anyone was significant, David was significant. They sung songs about him. All right? He was a celebrity, not just a celebrity, a war hero, a great hero. They would have said, he's the greatest man that I know. And this great man, this king, says, who am I? What is man that you're mindful of him? Why would you care about us? As he sits or stands or walks underneath the night sky. You know, scientists estimate that there are at least 70,000 million stars in the universe. That's 70 sextillion, if you've ever heard that number before. There's one star, for those of you, Artyom, you probably know this better than I would, but it's called Canis Majoris. You know about that one. Do you know what that means? What does it mean? Yeah, Canis Majoris means big dog. It's a big, big star. In fact, it's so big that you could fit 26,000 of our suns in that star. That's how big it is. And many of these things we've never seen before. I mean, there are so many galaxies that we have not even begun to explore. And you know, there are those who come back and like there are some atheists who say, for example, you know, the vastness of the universe is actually evidence against the existence of the God of the Bible. Because they say, if God really created this world and we're his people and we're so special, then why is the universe so big? Because we can't even see most of it. I mean, it seems like a lot of wasted space out there, right? And John Piper, I heard him respond to this argument. He said, it would be wasted space if the universe was about us. But the universe is not about us. The universe is about God. And if Psalm 19, verse 1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, that it would make sense that the universe would be bigger than we can possibly conceive or even explore. You know, all of us are tempted, we're wired to think that the universe is all about us. We're tempted to think that life is all about us. And this is really good to feel your insignificance from time to time. I know that's not what we're taught. We're told that we are incredibly significant. We're told how important we are, but sometimes you need to do what David did. You need to get under a starry sky and just feel how small you really are. Because all of us are tempted, we're wired by nature to say, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is my name in all the earth. That's the prayer, that's the song that is wired into our heart. That's what sin is. It's saying, make much of me, the universe is about me, I'm the most important person in the world, I want everyone on the earth to see it. And so we need more than ever a dose of what David speaks of here. We need less self-esteem and more God esteem. We need to feel our insignificance in light of God's majesty and might. We need to experience humble awe at who God is. And so here's some practical application. This summer, get out under a starry sky at least once. Get out of the city with all of the light pollution. Get under a starry sky and look up and embrace your insignificance. It might be incredibly liberating to do. You know that? You think everything, you're so important, all of the cares that are on you. Just get under a starry sky and think, man, I'm nothing. The psalm teaches us about man's insignificance, but, now this is going to throw you, it also teaches us about man's significance. Yes, you heard me right. You are insignificant and very, very significant. I'll explain. See, on the one hand, when we compare ourselves to this majestic and powerful God, we are in ourselves insignificant, and yet, on the other hand, this amazing God has given us significance. He's bestowed significance upon human beings. And it's by having a relationship with him that our lives really become significant. This is what he says in verse 5. You made him a little lower, him, speaking of humanity. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And these words take us right back to the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, when God made the heavens and the earth and everything in it, and he saw that it was good. And then he made a man, Adam, from the dust of the earth, and he made a woman from the man, and he distinguished them from all other creatures by virtue of the fact that he made them male and female in his own image. He spoke to create everything else, but human beings he made from the dust. He made Adam from the dust of the earth, and he breathed. He breathed life into him, showing the intimacy and the significance and the care that God had invested in human beings. To be human is to be made in the image of God. It's to be higher than animals and yet lower than angels. That's the heavenly beings that are being spoken of here. Verse 6, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. God gave Adam and Eve a special responsibility to cultivate the earth, to care for it, to take dominion, which doesn't mean to pillage the earth. It means to take the raw materials of the earth and create good out of them, to produce things that are good for humankind and good for creation. And he gave them authority over all living creatures. And this is what it means to be human. We see this all over the place. When I look at my five-year-old son, I see Genesis chapter 2. He goes and gets a caterpillar from outside, and he wants to bring it into the house to be his pet, right? And he wants to name it. I mean, Adam's naming the animals, and my son, he wants to give that caterpillar a name. Let's call it Chewy. He called it Chewy. Let's put it in a jar with some leaves, and let's check on it every day, and let's change the jar and clean it out when it gets dirty. And so he's taking care of this little worm and finding satisfaction in that. Isn't that what it is to be human? I mean, some of you guys, you like to putter around your garage. You like to take dominion over it. You like to organize your tools. You like to have everything in its place. Or those of you like to have a garden. You want to cultivate a garden. You want to grow things. You want to fix things. You want to create things. You want to try new recipes. You ladies, you want to take dominion over your closets, right? You want to have them all organized, and you want to take dominion over our closets as well. So in my house, my closet is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. My wife's is getting bigger and bigger. We want to clean our homes. We want to renovate our homes because they get old. We want to make them look beautiful. We want to create beautiful music. That's what it is to be human. It's to be made in the image of God, but it's also to have a conscience, to know right from wrong, to have intelligence, to be able to reason. This is what it means to have glory and honor. We have glory and honor that is distinct from animals and everything else in the rest of creation. God has given us, notice these words, you made him a little lower. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. You crowned him. This is God giving us significance. Significance doesn't originate with us as human beings. God gives us significance because he's good, not because we are so good. And so when you try to remove God from the picture, as the atheist does, you really cannot claim that human beings have any real significance at all. The atheist says that the only real difference between animals and humans is that humans have evolved further. That we are simply the product of time and chance. We've come from nowhere in particular. We are going nowhere in particular. And life has no real meaning and purpose. And yet, I have never met an atheist who didn't desire that his life have significance. We long for this because God has made us this way. He's made us in his image as moral beings, intelligent beings, creative beings, and this means that our actions are significant. Our thoughts are significant. Our words are significant. Our choices are significant. They are eternally significant. And it's because we are made in the image of God that God takes our lives very seriously. In fact, he takes our lives so seriously that he will hold us responsible for how we live in a way that he will not hold animals responsible. In fact, the Bible says that God will judge us. That's how seriously he takes human life. That's how significant we really are, that he will judge us for how we have lived in this life. There are great privileges to being made in the image of God, but there are also great responsibilities and great consequences. We read in the account of Genesis that Adam and Eve, soon after God had crowned them to rule over creation, that they became discontent, that they wanted God's crown instead. They tried to put themselves in the place that only God should be. They rebelled against God. They brought his curse upon this earth and upon themselves. And now we see that something's wrong with creation, isn't it? So when you're talking to God outdoors this summer, you see beauty, but you also see, like, we're supposed to rule over animals, but some animals kill people, right? We don't really have dominion in the sense, we do sort of, but not really in the sense that this psalm reflects. We're continually frustrated with life. We're frustrated with being human, right? We have trouble just keeping our tools organized, never mind ruling over the earth. We have trouble, we try to keep our homes clean. We try to keep our schedule organized. We're so busy, and then we get sick, and we cook food, and the food spoils, and we start a friendship, and then the friendship breaks down, right? Our cars rust. You just cleaned the house and it's dirty again. Your dog won't obey. That's not how it's supposed to go in Psalm 8. The dog's supposed to obey me every time. This is the curse that we're under. This is the groaning. We feel it in our bodies. We see it in the earth. We see it in the environment. And this is why just when you feel like you're getting ahead in life, just when you feel like you're getting everything under control, something goes wrong. And even if you work hard and finally achieve all of your dreams, you can't enjoy them for very long because eventually you get old and die. Our human longing for significance is continually frustrated by the disappointments of life, and it's for this reason that we need to look past this psalm to find out what it's really about. Number three, this psalm is fulfilled in Christ. The writer to the Hebrews quotes this psalm exactly in chapter 2. He says, chapter 2, verse 6 of Hebrews, "But there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 8, according to the writer of the book of Hebrews. Jesus, the Son of God, and also the Son of Man. Jesus, one of Jesus' favorite ways to speak about himself was as the Son of Man. Jesus, the Son of God, became a Son of Man, and in doing so, he who was superior to the angels, equal with God, he became a little lower than the angels as a human. Why did he come? He came to a cross. You see that he was crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Jesus Christ came to pass the test that Adam failed. In fact, he's called the second Adam in the New Testament. He lived a life of obedience to God. He suffered the death that sin deserves, and he tasted death for us so that we could taste life in him. But death was not the end of the story. Jesus came not only for a cross, but for a crown. God raised him from the grave. He tasted it, briefly. He tasted death, he died, he was buried, and then God raised him up to show that the payment for sin had been made in full, and to show us that Jesus Christ is the one that we need, that Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills this psalm. He became, the Bible says that Christ became a curse from, he's going to restore the earth, he's going to redeem the earth, he's going to make it so that Psalm 8 is perfectly fulfilled, so that there's order in the universe, there's harmony in the universe, there's peace in the universe between Creator, been exalted to the right hand of God, where he reigns as king. He has a crown, and he will come again to rule, that everything will be put under his feet, and that he, when he comes, will be crowned with glory and honor. But not only that, the promise is that those who trust in Christ, that those who have put their faith in Jesus, will also have crowns and glory, and will also rule with him. That is the promise of Psalm 8. That is the promise for everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ, that someday all the frustration will be gone and you will have complete fulfillment on a new heavens and a new earth with Jesus Christ reigning. And it's in that day that we will all sing together. O Lord, our Lord. Can you say it with me? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But you can start saying that now. You can start saying that now. So here, as I close, my challenge to you is that when you are enjoying God's creation this summer, wherever that may be, that you would allow the creation to remind you of the majesty of the God who created it. And that in light of God's majesty, you would be reminded how insignificant you are, and yet how significant you are, because this same God cares for you. This same God loves you. This same God sent his Son for you. And as you look at the pain of creation and the difficulties in your life, let them remind you that the story isn't over. Let that remind you that Jesus Christ is coming back. And let that stir your heart to worship Jesus Christ and say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for showing us your majesty in what you've made. We praise you for your creative abilities. We realize how insignificant we are, and yet we thank you that you've made us significant and given us great significance through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us to find our true significance in Christ, not in ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that as we leave this building today, and even as we worship now, that praise would rise to you in our hearts, and that we would be able to sincerely say with all of our being, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to invite the worship team up, and we're going to come to the Lord's Supper now, to the communion table, and we're going to sing before we do that. And this is a chance for us to worship God based on what we've just seen in his word, and we're going to sing a song that probably most of you know. It's called How Great Thou Art. And I love this hymn because this hymn not only speaks about God's majesty in creation, but it also sings about God's majesty in Christ and how those come together in the person of our Savior. So as we sing, I invite you to stand now as we sing together. Let's worship the Lord with all of our hearts.